The scripture reading for today is John 20, 24 through 30. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, IBC. I believe that Thomas was the founder of what I call Doubters Sorry Club. He doubted the resurrection of Christ, but he was sorry about it. He wanted to believe it, but he couldn't. When Jesus came and appeared to the disciples on the day of his resurrection, Thomas wasn't there. And whenever his friends told him that they'd seen the risen Christ, he just couldn't believe it. And he couldn't believe it because he had not been there to see Jesus. And so he spent the next week off AWOL in depression and despair, his heart broken, because the assurance and the joy that his friends had, he did not have. He doubted still. He was sorry about it. He wanted to believe. I wonder how many members of Doubters Sorry Club are present here today at IBC. If you are like Thomas, if you want to believe but just can't, wonder how you can. I want you to come with me this morning as we go through this story of a successful seeker. That's what I call Thomas. A doubter who pleased God with his questions and got an answer so that he could have faith. I want to tell you the story again of Thomas that was just read to us. After that, I want to draw three myths about belief that a lot of us who still are in the Doubter Sorry Club are believing, and it's keeping us from believing. It's because we believe the myths about believing. I want to go over three myths about believing, and then I want to end with a challenge, okay? Let's go. Here's the story, John 20, 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, I know now why Thomas wanted to be known as Thomas. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. This is on the day of Christ's resurrection, the evening after Mary Magdalene came, the whole thing. He was not there when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas wasn't there. We don't know where he was. I don't think where he was matters as much as why he wasn't there, and that is because his heart was broken. He was in despair. He was sad because his friends had assurance of Christ's resurrection, but not him. He felt so isolated. He felt so frustrated. He wasn't there. And whenever he came back a week later and he's in the upper room in our passage here today, you know, he's still in that state of, "I still have doubts because I still haven't seen the resurrected Lord." You know what I admire about Thomas and what I think Jesus admired about Thomas in this passage? Is that whenever his friends told him that they'd seen the risen Christ, Thomas owned his doubts. He wasn't afraid to say how he really felt. And I think that's so important for us to own our doubts, not to pretend like we have assurance, not pretend like we have faith in something that we really don't have assurance or faith about. I admire him. I admire him because he was a magnificent doubter, just like all of us were at one point. Maybe it was a short period of time or a long period of time. If you're a Christian today, there was a period of time in your life when you didn't have faith, when you did doubt. But the doubt actually led you to the answers. That's why I admire Thomas, because he owned his doubts. A lot of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of preachers denigrate Thomas because he expressed doubts. And I think that's just the opposite of what we should do. We should admire him because he had doubts, because he was honest and open about it. And that's the foundation of faith, is honesty and authenticity. Missionary family with small children was staying with another family in America, and both families were called to dinner. And the missionary mom said to her little six-year-old boy, she said, "Go wash your hands before dinner." And the little boy went to the bathroom, and on the way by, he could be heard muttering under his breath, "Jesus and germs, Jesus and germs. All I ever hear about, but I've never seen either one of them." That's why Jesus said, "Honor these little children, because of such is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of heaven is made up of those who honestly own their faith or lack of it. Jesus and germs. Jesus and germs. All I ever hear. I've never seen either one of them. That was what Thomas was saying. Haven't seen him. And I doubt that he's alive. I think that we have to understand the benefit of doubts if we're going to honor those who doubt. Os Guinness, Christian writer, says, "There is no believing without some doubting, and believing is all the stronger for understanding and resolving doubt." So I admire Thomas as a magnificent doubter. A magnificent doubter. There's a problem, though, with how he expressed his doubt. Whenever his friends told him, "Hey, we've seen the Lord," Thomas' response is, "Unless I see the nail marks and so forth, put my finger where the nails were, I will not believe. I will not believe." It's not like his response and expressing his doubt was like, "Wow, guys, I appreciate you telling me that, but I got to tell you, I'm still having trouble over here." That's not what he said. What he said in the Greek is very emphatic on this point. It's a matter of the will. He's exercising volition. He's saying, "I will not believe." It's a sign of a closed mind. He's not open anymore. That week that he has gone by and he's by himself in his unbelief while all his friends are believing has somehow made him bitter or raised up his pride. He doesn't want to have to eat crow. I don't know what it is. But he comes across a little bit too strong, I think, in saying, "I will not." The best translation of it is, "I refuse to believe. I refuse to believe." Nonetheless, Jesus comes in verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Oh, I love that. Way to go, Thomas. Thomas was with them. Doubting Thomas, who said that unless I touch his wounds, I will not believe. I refuse to believe. He was with them. He had not allowed his doubt to drive him away. He didn't leave because of his doubts. He kept coming around. He kept seeking. I love that he was there. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He did that thing again. Did it, you know, a week before. Man, I want to see that someday. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I think that Jesus stood right in front of Thomas when he said, "Peace be with you." Because the way he says, "Peace be with you," is the most effusive and gracious way to express the peace blessing. It's not just he's saying, peace be with you. He says, peace in all of its possible fullness and fullness upon fullness be with you. I think he stood in front of Thomas and said that to Thomas. I think he said it with a grin on his face, because Jesus was so impressed by how Thomas had owned his doubts and his tenacity in not leaving even in spite of his doubts, that he came, and I think Jesus was giving him a special warm welcome as a doubter. And I want all of you who are here this morning, who still consider yourselves in the Doubters Sorry Club, I want you to understand that Jesus greets you with admiration and gladness. Welcome. Peace be with you. Never puts people down because of their doubts, but welcomes you because of your honesty and your tenacity in being here. Well, when Jesus said that, it's very quick what happens next. He said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Wait a second, those are exactly the same things that Thomas had told his friends that he had to have happen for him to believe. How did Jesus know? How did Jesus know? Jesus knew the way he knows everything. He's the Son of God, and he knows everything. That's how he knew. Go ahead, Thomas. This is what you said you have to have in order to believe. But without touching him, without following through, Thomas hits his knees, my Lord and my God. Stop doubting and believe, Thomas. He hits his knees, my Lord and my God. In that we see the definition of faith or belief in the New Testament and especially in the Gospel of John. John, in his gospel, uses a special word for belief, pistuo, which has a twofold meaning. There's two steps in it. One is to acknowledge truth, and the second step in believing is to act upon your acknowledgement of the truth. John, in believing, has no knowledge of any kind of biblical belief that is not followed by action, okay? So we see Thomas, he believes. Stop doubting and believe, Jesus says, and Thomas hits his knees, my Lord and my God. He is acknowledging the risen Christ. He is acknowledging the truth, and then he hits his knees and makes a faith commitment in acting on the truth that he has acknowledged. Understand? This is what belief is. I love this story because in those few verses, we see the magnificent doubter warmly greeted by Christ. And he moves from being a seeker and a doubter to a follower of Christ. A lot of you maybe who are here this morning, you struggle with doubt, and maybe you still have never declared that Christ is your Lord and your God, but you sure would like to. You just don't think that you have the kind of belief that is necessary to do that. And perhaps the reason you think you don't have the kind of belief that is necessary to do that is that you're misunderstanding what belief is all about. Perhaps you have believed three myths about faith that I think come out in this passage. And if so, I want to go through these three myths with you and disabuse you of the burden that you're putting on yourself. I have to do this when you really don't, okay? What's the first myth about believing? Number one, I can't believe if I don't have proof. I can't believe if I don't have proof. Have you heard that? Have you thought that? Have you felt that? I've got to have empirical proof. Like Thomas, I got to see him. I got to touch him. That's empirical proof. I got to have that or else I can't believe. No, that's a myth. You can believe if you have reasonable evidence. We're never asked to believe anything in Scripture, especially about Jesus and his resurrection and his lordship, without reasonable evidence. We have evidence. But very few of us have ever been given empirical proof. Thomas says, I got to touch him. I got to see him or I can't believe. And maybe that's what you've been led to believe. Well, I can't believe this miracle unless I have empirical proof. Here's what I find interesting about the Thomas incident here in the upper room when Jesus appears to him and invites him to exercise the empirical proof that Thomas himself said he needed. I've got to touch his wounds. There's no record that Thomas ever did that. I think Thomas realized in the experience of the presence of Jesus that he already had reasonable evidence to believe. He didn't need the empirical proof. What is the reasonable evidence that he had? He had the same reasonable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus that you and I have today, 2,100 years later. We are expected to accept and believe that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead based on this same reasonable evidence that Thomas had. And I think he realized he had it. And what is that? Eyewitness accounts by credible sources. The proof, the evidence of changed lives and the evidence of a changed world. Thomas had all that evidence. He had the other 10 disciples who were his friends. He had walked for 3 years with them. These were his brothers. He knew they were credible. He knew that he loved them and they loved him. And their unwavering testimony to him a week before was about the miracle that each of them had experienced. Peter and James and John, Bartholomew and Matthew and Andrew and all the rest, they said to him, Thomas, we've seen him. He's alive. And Thomas had this credible evidence from eyewitnesses, and he had seen the change in their lives. And he'd begun to see the change in the world around them who had had their lives changed. Those are the three reasonable evidences that we have today. That's why John says he wrote this gospel. In fact, John says in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. These things are written. Eyewitness accounts accompanied by transformed lives and a changed world. These things have been written that you may believe. So you see, God through his word is telling us that he has given us reasonable evidence that we may believe. And he expects us to do that. You don't have to have proof. You don't have to have empirical proof. You do have to have reasonable evidence. Wall Street Journal around Easter this year had a wonderful article by Dr. George Weigel, The Easter Effect, which he talks about this evidence. He asked the question, how did a ragtag band of nobodies from the far edges of the Mediterranean world become such a dominant force in just 2.5 centuries? In other words, what fueled the life change of these eyewitnesses who had had their lives changed and they transformed the world? What was behind that? What happened to them was the Easter effect. There is no accounting for the rise of Christianity without weighing the revolutionary effect on those nobodies of what they called the resurrection. Their encounter with the one whom they embraced as risen Lord, whom they first knew as the itinerant Jewish rabbi Jesus of Nazareth, and who died an agonizing and shameful death on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. As N.T. Wright makes clear, that first generation of eyewitnesses answered the question of why they were Christians with a straightforward answer, because Jesus was raised from the dead. We have the evidence, eyewitness accounts, changed lives, a changed world. I can't believe it if I don't have proof. Yes, you can, because you have reasonable evidence. Second myth, I can't have faith if the future's uncertain. I get this from a lot of people who I think have been impacted by what's known as prosperity teaching and our name it and claim it. You know, I hear from all kinds of people that are Christians that, you know, because I have faith, I can be certain of the future. That's why if I pray for rain, I carry around an umbrella, even if it's a sunny day. That's why if I'm a student and I don't have any money for the next semester, I go ahead and matriculate anyway. Because I'm so certain that my faith will create this certainty. And I look at that kind of stuff and I go, wow, I'm impressed by that because that's your, you know, if I pray for rain and the sun is out, I just go ahead and keep my umbrella in the trunk of my car because I don't want to embarrass God. If I don't have any money for the next semester, I probably don't just go ahead and matriculate. I probably, you know, take a leave of absence and find a part-time job. You know, that's just the way I am. Maybe you are too. And maybe that's the way you are, but then you hear about these people that are all certain about the future because they have faith, and you realize, I guess I can't have faith if the future is uncertain. But what I want you to see from this incident with Thomas is, Thomas, when he was confronted with the truth of the risen Christ, he didn't stop before he committed his life to follow Christ. He didn't stop before he hit his knees and said, my Lord and my God, to put together kind of a contract with Jesus. Like, okay, if I have faith in you, Jesus, I want this to happen, I want this to happen, I want the, you know, I want to get married, I want to have these healthy children, and I want my career to go, and I want this to happen. You know, I want the certainty of faith that I've heard about. Did Thomas do that? No. He believed. Belief is a two-step process, acknowledging truth and then doing something about the truth that you have just acknowledged. He hit his knees and he put his faith in Christ and he called him my Lord and my God and he began to follow him from that point forward without a contract. And if Thomas can do it, you and I can do it. Dr. Larry Osborne ask the question, are faith and doubt opposites, light and darkness? Or can they coexist? This is great for all of you in the Doubter Sorry Club to hear this. Are faith and doubt opposites, like light and darkness, or can they coexist? The Greek word for faith has nothing to do with a powerful imagination, eradicating doubt, or any form of mind over matter, name it and claim it. It has nothing to do with feelings or mental imagery. It has to do with obedience. That when you are confronted with the truth of Christ's resurrection, you obey that truth by acknowledging him as Lord. It has to do with obedience. Bottom line, God wants us to trust him enough to do what he says, no matter how we feel or how certain we are that things will work out. See, a lot of us are holding off on trusting Christ because we don't have a faith for the future that is certain. We don't know in advance what's going to happen. And we want to know that in advance before we make the step of commitment. You know, to me, that's like somebody who's afraid of flying and maybe has never flown in their life, but they have a funeral in another state. They have to go fly for the first time, and they're terrified. What if that person called up the airline and said, you know, I want advance proof or evidence that your airplanes are in good shape, your pilots are well-trained, and that we will take off and land safely in another city? What would that airline say back to that person who's afraid of flying? They'd say, you know what? If you want the proof, you're going to have to get on the plane. You're just going to have to get on the plane. And if you go ahead and get on the plane, if you go ahead and exercise faith without certainty, you may be still terrified. You may be sitting there in seat C of aisle 33, and your knees are knocking together, and sweat is pouring down, and that plane takes off, and you are terrified. I don't care how afraid you are. I don't care how lacking in certainty you are that you're going to make it. If that plane does make it, you're going to make it with the plane because you got on the plane. You see, we exercise faith in Jesus without certainty about the future. Thomas did that. We do that too. We can do it, and we must do it. The third myth about believing is this: I can't trust in Jesus if I still have questions. I just can't. I still have questions. Okay, there's reasonable evidence that he rose again from the dead and that he's alive and that he's active in this world because we have eyewitness accounts, we have the evidence of changed lives, and we have the evidence of a changed world. Yeah, all that's true, but I still have questions. I still have questions. I don't know how it was ever communicated to you that you can't have faith and questions. Because nobody who has ever had faith ever had all their questions answered. Do you know that? Thomas had all kinds of questions. In fact, if you go back in the Gospel of John, you find Thomas is kind of the pessimistic question asker. You know, Jesus wants to go back to Bethany where Lazarus has died and you know, where the Pharisees are laying in wait for Jesus to kill him. And it's Thomas that raises his hand and says, well, if we go back there, are we just going to all die with you? I mean, he's very optimistic. Then in chapter 14, Jesus is talking about going to the Father and where he's going, the disciples can't come. It's Thomas who puts up his hand. He says, come on, Jesus. What are you talking about? You're going somewhere we can't go? What are you talking? I don't know what you mean. See, Thomas was an inveterate questioner, and I think that's a wonderful thing. Because how do you ever get answers? You got to raise questions, right? The idea, though, that you have to have all those questions answered before you can hit your knees before the risen Christ and say, my Lord and my God, is just wrong. Because even if you do hit your knees and have an active faith commitment based on reasonable evidence, when you get back up off your knees, guess what? You're still going to have questions for the rest of your life. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've had periods in my life where the questions were so fast and thick, I didn't even know where I was. I remember as a freshman at Wheaton College, 1974. I was playing on the football team and we were having practice up there in Chicago winter in the fall, in the autumn, after the time had changed. For those of you who have lived in Chicago, you know what I'm saying. It was pitch black, it was under the lights, and there was snow 3 inches deep on the practice field and a blizzard was coming down. And I'm this little Texas boy standing out there in football pads, freezing my little keister off in this dark, darkness, almost surreal world, far, far from home, homesick and scared about the future and wondering, God, bless you, God, where are you? Where are you? Now, I'm still a committed Christian. I went to college, get an education to serve the Lord. I had some questions that night on the football field. Most of you know, a few years ago, I got diagnosed with cancer. God healed me of it. It was quite an adventure in the valley. Got through it because of the prayers of the people here. But after I got through it, I wrote a book called Notes from the Valley, and each one of the 10 chapters of that book is a question that I had. You're never going to be without questions. But that doesn't keep you from putting your faith in the risen Christ. The question that has confronted our community here this week is God still good if he lets a baby die? Is God still a good father to Jason and Tiffany? And taking their little boy home. Questions. Here's what I've learned in many years of trusting Christ and believing with all my heart and also asking questions. What I've learned is that the questions that continue to come to our hearts and minds as Christ followers actually lead us into a deeper experience of the goodness of God. Even questions about the problem of evil, why God lets bad things happen to good people, questions about the ways of God in allowing a little baby to die. What I have learned is those questions, if we'll stay with it, God uses as a means to a deeper appreciation, of developing a deeper appreciation of his faithfulness and his goodness. Tiffany and Jason have known for a few days that the doctors can do no more. And the baby David was going to die. So what they prayed for and what they did the last few days was to just ask God for special times of bonding with David. Times in which they could experience joy while they made some memories. You know what Tiffany said yesterday? She said, God answered that prayer. God answered that prayer. He gave them joy. And that just confirms what so much of Scripture says about the questions of God's people. Is that they are authentic, real questions, but that if we ask them and we stay with the answers, we will find that God comforts us and gives us joy. Psalm 94:18, when I said, my foot is slipping, your unfailing love, Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought me joy. That's the testimony of Tiffany and Jason. You can trust, even though you still have questions. C.S. Lewis, great apologist, man of God, put it this way. You can totally commit yourself to the gospel in full confidence as a powerful, credible, and profoundly satisfying answer to the mystery of human existence, which engenders question after question after question. Faith is basically the resolve to live our lives on the assumption that certain things are true and trustworthy, in the confident assurance that they are true and trustworthy, and that one day, we shall know with absolute certainty that they are true and trustworthy. So Jesus appears in the upper room, goes right to Thomas, gives him this effusive blessing because he so loved Thomas. He came back for Thomas. It was like the sheep that was lost. Jesus came back for him. I think he stood right in front of him. I think, like Mary a week before, he called him by name. He said, peace be with you. I admire your honesty in owning your doubts. I admire your tenacity in staying with it. Peace be with you. Then he offered to let Thomas touch his hands and his wound in his side. Thomas declined. He just didn't need it. He realized he already had reasonable evidence. He hit his knees. My Lord and my God, he believed. He believed. He believed. He believed without the empirical proof that he had demanded, because he had reasonable evidence. He believed without any certainty about what this meant for his future, which was in fact pretty grim. He was going to go to India and become the great evangelist in India and die a martyr's death in India. That's the certainty of what was going to happen to him. But he didn't wait to find that out. He just obeyed. And he trusted Christ even though he had questions and would have questions, and because that was his nature and he was always going to have questions. That's okay. You can do the same. You can do the same. So if you're here this morning and you're still like, oh man, I wish I could believe, I would confront you with Jesus' command to Thomas when he appeared to him. And Jesus said, stop doubting and believe. I would ask you to deal with that command, and I would ask you to respond to that command. I would ask you to stop doubting and believe. Because Thomas did, and you can. It will lead to a life that you can't imagine. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a good, good Father, that you seek the sheep that are lost, and that you come to those with grace and good cheer who doubt. Thank you, Lord, that you give us reasonable evidence to believe, and that you don't require us to be all fired certain of everything in our future as belief, and that, Lord, you don't require us to get all our questions answered before we believe. Thank you, Lord, for just letting us follow you. As we receive the elements now of the Lord's table, we ask you, Lord, that as you gave the bread as your body broken for us, the cup as your blood shed for us, that you were assuring us, Lord, of your ultimate commitment to us as your people. May we exercise faith, Lord. May we believe in you and follow you as our risen Lord. We ask it all in Jesus' name.